John 16. This morning we come to the end of that direct teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples in what's called the Upper Room Discourse. What remains after this that we'll begin looking at next week is the incredible high priestly prayer of chapter 17. And that's where Jesus prays to the Father for himself, for his disciples, including you and me and all believers over time. He prays in that prayer regarding truth and glory and eternal life and the sanctification of believers in the midst of this fallen world. But first, Jesus wraps up this wonderful, powerful teaching on this incredibly emotion-charged night with tender words, because he's told his disciples that he's leaving, but he assures them of his return. And he promises both joy and peace for them, despite the terrifying and evil things that are about to happen immediately. Last week, Jesus finished up his discussion on the coming and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and what an important central role the Holy Spirit would have in their lives and in the life of the church that these men would found. But now at the end, Jesus returns to his own relationship with these men. We'll pick it up in verse 16. He says, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says? A little while. We don't know what he's saying." Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?" It's an interesting exchange. Again, it's repeated, I don't know how many times in just these few verses, what Jesus says. He says, "A little while and you will not see me." Now we have, of course, we have the advantage of having the full story. But it means that he would quickly be taken from them. First by arrest, then trial, then torture, crucifixion, and death. And that would happen in a very short time. He would be in the tomb in about 16, 17 hours from this point. And there, for a while, they wouldn't see him. He was out of sight. And then he says, "And again a little while, and you will see me." Referring to his rising again the third day, when he's seen by the disciples, to their great joy. As well as for the 40 days following that, when he would appear to them multiple times during that period. And then he says, "Because I go to the Father." In other words, they'll see him on his way to return to his rightful place of glory at the right hand of the Father. When he does that, he will have completed the work of redemption, as well as he would become the advocate for believers, and he would make intercession for them, both he and the Holy Spirit. But then the disciples again revealed their ignorance of God's plan by being confused at Jesus' words. We discussed some reasons for this last week, so we're not going to repeat them now. But all I would say for you and for me is that when we are confused, and we do get confused sometimes when we read the Bible, don't we? Or when we hear things that we're, "Is that from God? What do you mean, Lord?" I don't know about you, but I get that kind of thing. And you know, we're kind of, our faces show a question mark, you know? And when we do, we need to pray, and we need to go to that wonderful resource that Jesus told the disciples about, who is the Holy Spirit, and ask him for clarification when we're confused. Ask him for illumination. Ask him to explain things to us. One of the things that I have always believed and that I teach is when somebody is studying God's Word, somebody is spending time poring over God's Word to learn what He is saying, and we come to those places where I'm not really sure what you're talking about, Lord. We should not immediately go to the bottom of the study Bible page that we have to find out what some man says that means. Nor should we quick go to our favorite commentary to find out what another man says that means. The first thing we should do is go to the author. First thing we should do is go to the Holy Spirit and say, what do you mean? And we'll wait and listen and let him illuminate his truth. You see, as Christians, we cheat. Well, I say cheat. We're reading the book that the Holy Spirit wrote, and we have the Holy Spirit within us. It's kind of like going to an art exhibit and standing and looking at some piece of modern art, and you have this question mark on your face, and somebody comes over to you and say, what do you think of that? You say, I really don't get it. He says, well, let me explain it to you. And you find out that he was the artist. And he kind of explains what he was doing. Well, take that attitude when you read your Bible. Go to the Holy Spirit before you go to some other person, before you ask the pastor or go to a commentary or your study Bible. You see, remember what Jesus said earlier this night? One of the things the Holy Spirit would do would be to guide us into all truth, to help them to remember everything that Jesus had taught them. The Holy Spirit is there. He's within us. He's here to illuminate his truth. Because an important part of his response is probably also going to be, hey, you know, look at this other scripture, or maybe this one. Other things that I've written that you've read, hopefully, after you've read the whole Bible at least, go here and look at this and see what I say. And that will help you to understand what I'm saying. That's why we often say the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible, or Scripture interprets Scripture. In this case, the disciples were confused. They could have remembered, though, they could have remembered the many times that Jesus had told them specifically what was going to happen to him. One example is in Mark chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. Jesus told them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. That's pretty clear. But at the time he said it, it says they didn't understand what he was saying. And they still didn't, even this night. But of course, they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit in the completed scriptures that we do. Interestingly, Jesus asked them if they're wondering among themselves what he meant. So he goes on to explain it a bit further. Verse 20, he says, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow. better translation, and I think I'll hear some amens when I say this, a better translation for sorrow is pain.
Amen.
Because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, when Jesus says, most assuredly, in verse 20, some of your translations say, verily, verily, it's a strong assertion. It's a way of speaking that Jesus often used when he wanted to strongly affirm the absolute truth and importance of something that he was saying. And he says, and that you will weep and lament. He knows what's going to happen when he's arrested and murdered. They won't see him because of his death. They'll be scattered, terrified, and ripped apart as a group. They'll be full of grief along with a lot of fear and confusion. All during the time, from the time of his arrest until they see him the evening of his resurrection. We know this. They probably, most of them, went back to that upper room where they tended to be their place of meeting, their hangout, their home when they were in Jerusalem. And it would be for probably the next several months. But then he said, but the world will rejoice. They'll be grieving, they'll be weeping and lamenting, but the world will rejoice. And we know from the story of his trials and crucifixion that the unbelieving Jewish leadership, especially the chief priests with the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders, they mocked and insulted Jesus, even triumphing over him while he was hanging on the cross dying. They were quite pleased with themselves that they'd gotten Pilate to murder him, imagining that they were finally done with this troublemaker. Then Jesus says, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And so it was. When Jesus was raised from the dead, I think it's one of those cases where we can use the term, it blew their minds. I think that's a pretty accurate description when they saw him. Aside from unbelief, but it turned to joy. Incredible joy when they saw him alive again. They could hardly believe their eyes. In fact, when Thomas heard of it, because he wasn't there that night, when Thomas heard of it, he wouldn't believe. He wouldn't believe until the next week when Jesus popped in again and said to Thomas, put your fingers in the holes in my hands and in my side. Because after Thomas had said a week earlier, he says, I won't believe unless I see those holes and all that. And Jesus said, here, fine, put your fingers in them. And Thomas, I love his response. He's so honest, so straight up. Jesus did that and he just fell to his knees. My Lord and my God, he said. Joy, worship. It was awesome. Okay, then Jesus gave them that illustration of a woman in labor going through extreme pain until the baby is born, then rejoicing to see and to hold her child. Verse 22, Jesus said, therefore, after he explained that illustration, he said, therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So he assures them, using the illustration of the woman in labor having a baby, he assures them that they too will rejoice after their time of sorrow. But here he adds, that wonderful assurance that no one will be able to take their joy from them. Joy. Now, he says this to men all of whom are going to live very, very difficult lives as they start the church. And over the next decades, they are going to go all over the Roman world. They're going to go east into India. They're going to go down into Africa. They're going to go all over the place taking the gospel. And every one of them is going to be martyred, and 11 of them are going to be martyred to death. Some of you were here a few weeks ago when I handed out the first chapter of Fox's Book of Martyrs that gives a story of each one of the apostles and how they died. I say that because Jesus says, no one will be able to take your joy from you. And it's true. That joy carried them over all of those decades and through that torturous death. Joy. You know, Jesus has spoken of it a great deal during this evening, and it's something so basic to our Christian faith. Now, there are some people like me who tend to be sour, and as I read certain verses and as I read things like this, I'm convicted, because sometimes I quash the spirit because I don't experience that joy that no one can take from me. In Romans 14, we're told that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy is also one of the fruit of the Spirit that were given in Galatians. In fact, it's the second one mentioned. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. And clearly, both from Scripture itself and from the circumstances that we know followed, the joy that we have as Christians isn't something that we glean from circumstances or even from emotions. It's not like we're always dancing around. It's deeper than that. And even extreme suffering and persecution cannot take it from us, because it's centered in Jesus Christ and the fact of the eternity that's promised to us to always be with Him. Always be with Him. You might remember back earlier in John when Jesus was saying, if I go away, I'll go to prepare a place for you. And then I'm coming back to get you so that you can be where I am, and thus we shall always be together. And then this very night when he told them that the Holy Spirit was going to come, and right then he was with them, but he would be in them, and he would remain in them forever. Put those together. Once we are saved, once we know Christ as our Savior, for eternity, we will never be separated from God. That's why I chose to read Psalm 139 this morning. The question it asked, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I hide? Quick answer, nowhere. Nowhere. This joy comes from the fact that we will always be with God, and He will always be with us. Even when we go through the midst of the very worst. The very worst. This shouldn't come as a surprise for you, but I know some people forget the fact that we have an enemy. And he is a very relentless, tireless enemy. And Satan wants to steal your joy. He wants to steal your joy and mine. And he'll do it. He'll do it through temptations. He'll do it through spiritual attacks. He'll do it by causing you to doubt your salvation. He'll do that even by causing you to doubt the reality of God. He has many schemes to steal your joy. So it's important for us to be aware of his schemes, the ways that he does that. And we need to deny Satan any victory in us. If you want to check out some of his schemes, check out 2 Corinthians 2 and 1 Peter 5. I want to talk some more about joy, though. In fact, joy and peace and hope and faith, they're often closely connected in Scripture. So our enemy tries to steal them from us, because it is in them that we find the strength to push forward in our Christian lives. In fact, two of them, faith and peace, are central weapons in the armor of God that we need to use in battling the enemy of our souls. Jesus goes on in verse 23 and says, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." I'm going to read those verses again in a moment, but in my years as a Christian, and I guess it's pushing 39 at this point, when people look at this verse, when Jesus promises, really it's the assurance of answered prayer, and he talks about asking, whatever you ask the Father, and then he says, ask and you will receive. Almost everybody that I hear talking about this, even teaching it, they talk about things, asking for things. And, you know, Jesus doesn't say that. When Jesus says, whatever you ask, he's not only talking about things. Yes, they're included. But so much of what we pray for, what we ask, is for advice. It's for direction. It's for understanding. It's for wisdom. Most of us have read what Solomon was praying to God the night after he dedicated the temple, and how God was so gracious to him because he didn't ask for riches or power or even long life. He asked for wisdom. And I don't know any Christian parents who haven't prayed many times for God's wisdom and how to raise our kids. Prayed for wisdom. We pray for healing, physical, emotional, spiritual. We pray for a change of our own character. We pray for a change of habit. We pray for salvation for others. We pray for hope, because one of Satan's greatest weapons is hopelessness. We pray for forgiveness because we're sinners. We pray for discernment and strength in spiritual battle. We ask the Lord to give us eyes to see what the enemy is doing to thwart God's move for his kingdom. And perhaps more than anything, we ask for a closer relationship with our Lord. I don't know about you, but that's one of my frequent prayers. Now in these verses, verses 23 and 4, I'll read them again. Jesus is talking about a new relationship between believers and the Father. We'll read them again. Jesus said, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Previously, people had to approach God through priests. After Jesus' resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, all believers can approach God directly. We don't need to go through any other fallen human sinner. That's every other human on the planet, regardless of their ecclesiastical position or title. We don't need to go through any dead Christian. They aren't here anyway. They can't hear you. They're busy up there worshiping their Lord. After Jesus' resurrection, all believers can approach God directly because Jesus' atoning death as our great high priest has opened the way for our direct access to the Father. And it's revolutionized prayer for believers. Remember when Jesus died on the cross? We read it, and I believe it's in Matthew, that at that point there's an earthquake and the veil of the temple, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that veil, which was thicker than a man's hand, thick and heavy and high, was ripped in half from top to bottom. Symbolically, that was God tearing it open, symbolically showing we have access now to God, not just the high priest once a year for a short time. In Hebrews chapter 4, some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, the writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was," speaking of Jesus, "but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And I'm going to stop there for a moment and say, whatever you're experiencing, whatever temptation you're feeling, don't ever let the devil tell you you're special. This is the only person who's ever experienced this. That's why you can't deal with it. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You've heard that temptation. You've heard those voices. It's a lie. Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet he did not sin. So he understands when we go to him in prayer. He understands. He's been there. The writer goes on and says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Come boldly to the throne of grace. So we can approach God, not because of our own merit, but because Jesus, our great high priest, has made us acceptable to God as we are in Christ. If we are saved, we are in Christ. And it's being in Christ that makes it possible for us to walk boldly into the throne room. A few chapters later, again in Hebrews chapter 10, we read, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," that's how we do it, "by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is his flesh, which was broken. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Folks, when we approach God, we should be confident that he accepts us. We may approach God because we have sin to confess, and we're feeling really rotten because of how rotten we know we are. But God doesn't slam the door on us. He doesn't say, "No, no, no, I'm not going to see you again. I've heard about that before." No. His door is always open. In fact, I don't think he has any doors for believers. He accepts us. He's there, ready, willing, wanting to hear our confession. And what does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, he does what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we come to God in confession and we feel nasty, we feel like we've taken a bath in a toilet, and we confess, God forgives us and he cleanses us. Satan wants you to say, oh man, I sinned so bad, I can't do anything for God. I'm just going to go on the sidelines and do nothing for God for a while because I'm so rotten. That's what the devil wants you to do. But if God has forgiven you, washed your sin away, and if he's cleansed you, what God wants you to do is get back up and get back in the game. Don't go wallowing in your guilty self-pity. He's forgiven you. That's gone. Get back in the game. Be confident that God accepts you. See, one of the ways this special new relationship with God is manifested is in prayer. Remember that prayer is communication with God. We often forget that. We get into formality and all that stuff, that traditional ritual stuff and all that. You know, some of the most refreshing prayers I've ever heard are from brand new believers, often who haven't even dealt with some of the huge sins in their lives. But they pray and they pray, yo, God, dude, man. You know, and they're talking to God. They aren't doing, oh, almighty righteous Father. They aren't pulling any of that baloney. They're real. And that's what Christ makes possible for us to do with God, is to be real. Good communication, central to any healthy relationship. Yes, my wife and I have to deal with this often because that's often where relationships break down. Friendships, marriages, us and God. Poor communication. Now in these verses, Jesus, as I said, is talking about asking in prayer, and we talked about that. But we need to realize that our prayers, our communication with God, include really so very, very much more. Prayer should include worship, should include praise, should include thankfulness, should include talking out problems, asking for and receiving advice, sharing our life experiences with God. And one of the most neglected and most important parts of prayer is listening to God. Listening. Listening by shut up and listen. I almost hear God saying that. You know, when I'm babbling on about something, he's like, chill, dude, I got something to say to you. Oh, yeah. Sorry, God. You know? Listen to God. Being quiet and hearing his Holy Spirit speak. Listening by taking his word for what it is. God speaking directly to us. I know you've heard me say this before, but when you do this with your Bible, in your mind, are you getting ready to read a book? Or are you prepared to hear from the living God speak to you off of these pages? Again, the author is within you, and he's speaking. So we should expect to listen to God when we open the pages of our Bible or flip on the screen that we have. Listen to God. That kind of thing wasn't talked about really much in the Old Testament. But the relationship that we have because of Christ is very different. Much closer. Verse 25, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." Figurative language. Paronomia in the Greek. The word means a veiled or a hidden saying that points to some moral or teaching truth. You see, what was difficult for the disciples to understand during Jesus' earthly ministry would become clear to them after his death, his resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. They would actually understand Jesus' ministry better than they had while he was with them, because the Holy Spirit would reveal the meaning to them, and the Holy Spirit would inspire them. That's why when we read the New Testament, we read the Gospels, the Epistles, and the Revelation, when we read those, they come alive. They're written by the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And truly, you read that, they certainly understood Jesus' ministry much, much better. Figurative language. I want to spend a minute talking about it because it's often used in Scripture. Things like parables, metaphors, hyperbole, which is exaggeration, allegories, and other figures of speech are used a lot in Scripture. So when you read the Bible, it's important to be careful to discern what is the intent of the author, both the Holy Spirit and the human author. What was their intent in writing something? Is it figurative language or is it literal? It's important that you consider that and look at that before you assume that something is figurative language. There has been a huge amount of misinterpretation over the centuries by people not being careful to do that. One example, one of the greatest and most dangerous examples, there was a good man. His name is Origen. He lived in the 3rd century, and he was a powerful believer, loved the Lord. But he was heavily influenced. He lived in Alexandria, which was a strong bastion of pagan Greek philosophy. And if any of you have read Plato's Republic or any other of the writings of Plato, you know that he used allegory a great deal. And Origen was greatly influenced by the pagan Platonic philosophy that was current at the time. Unfortunately, he was one of the most influential theologians of the early church. And through his gross misinterpretations, he actually taught that most of the Bible is not to be taken literally, but is to be seen as allegory. And that led to over 1,000 years of horrendous misinterpretations of God's word. So you need to be really careful about figurative language. I'd like to go into that further, but that's for another day. Now Jesus said, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. This is the 4th time in this one evening that Jesus says that we should pray in his name. He says it in John 14, 13, 15, 16, just 3 verses earlier in verse 23 of this chapter, and then again here. When God repeats things, it's usually because of emphasis. Same reason we do. We should always pray on the basis of Jesus' name. I'm going to say again, I know we've talked about this before, but in the times of the Bible, someone's name wasn't just a handle that they were known by. It wasn't just a tag to identify this particular human who's walking over here as Bill or Judy or Marcus or whatever. It actually had meaning. And in the case of Jesus, when he says in his name, it means according to his character. So pray according to Jesus' character. Pray according to his merit. Pray according to his righteousness. It means that we're talking about praying according to God's will. And for whatever would bring Christ honor and glory and further the kingdom. And here Jesus emphasizes that though we should pray in his name, we don't need to pray through him to reach the Father. No, as he even revealed when he gave us what's called the Lord's Prayer, how does that begin? Our Father, speaking directly to God. We can pray directly to God the Father without needing any intermediary because Jesus says why? He says because the Father himself loves us because we have loved Jesus and have believed that he came forth from God. I don't know if you realize it, you know, sometimes we see ourselves as very small and insignificant when you consider the broad spectrum of God's will and creation and all that. Folks, our faith, our personal faith, and our belief in Christ, those are very important to God. They matter to him. Don't ever allow the enemy to cause you to believe that you're insignificant. And if you want to, you probably heard this, but we often need reminding, if you want to see an example of your importance to God, just look at the cross. Just look and see what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He did that because he loved you and you and you and you, and he did it because of love. Because we're important. Also, I can't emphasize enough the fact that praying in Jesus' name is not a tagline that's kind of a code for we're done with the prayer now. We use it that way, and probably we all will again, but shame on us for it, for making it such a small little thing. You see, I'm convinced that Jesus tells us to pray in his name 4 times. To emphasize that we should be keenly and consciously aware of our own heart attitude and our own motives when we pray. Kind of like I said, when you open the Bible, do you open it because you're going to read some book, or do you open it because you want to listen to God speak to you? When we pray, we should actually ask ourselves, does what I'm going to pray reflect the character of my Lord? Am I asking for God's will, or is this a selfish prayer? Now, there's nothing wrong with asking for things for yourself. God cares for us, and we should care for ourselves too. So asking for things for ourselves is not outside of God's will or outside of praying in Jesus' name. But we need to consider what really is behind. Are we jealous of somebody so we want what they have? That's called covetousness. Do we think that somehow because we've been to this school and that school that by now we should be rich, and God, how come I don't have a job that's making me rich? Well, you might want to consider that before the nature and the character of God and say, well, is that prayer really in Jesus' name? Jesus, who died with nothing, and what he did have was gambled for at the foot of the cross by the soldiers. He had nothing else. What's our motive? He said, for the Father himself loves you. Again, we need to see that. Once again, we have assurance that God the Father loves us because we have believed in Jesus. Not because we're good people or because we're not sinners, because we certainly are, but because we love Jesus and because we believe that he came forth from the Father. Verse 28, Jesus says that. He says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Continuing with that, Jesus says, while he's come forth with the Father into the world, now he's going to leave and return. His disciples said to him in verse 29, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. He told them that, you guys, what are you asking dumb questions for before? And they want to kind of show, hey, you know, we get it now. We get it. So he answers. Well, he says, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Despite all that he had taught them over 3.5 years, and even this very special night, they still don't really understand. And they're going to be scattered. And they're going to leave Jesus alone very, very soon that evening. And yet Jesus tells them, even though they'll do that, he won't be alone because the Father is with him. Have you ever been abandoned? Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever been left hung out on your own with nobody to help you? Even your most trusted companions have disappeared. Have you ever felt that even God has left you? That's one of Satan's favorite little whisperings in our ears. That one especially. God doesn't care about you. You're rotten. You've done this and you've done that. Man, he's done with you. See over there? That's God's back running. He's had enough of you. That's Satan. Because it's then that we need to trust God and his word and hold on to his promise. A promise that has been stated many times in Scripture, Old Testament and New. It's in Deuteronomy, it's in Joshua, it's in the Psalms, it's in Hebrews. What is that promise? I mentioned it before in some details about what Jesus said he was going to go and come back, and then what he said about the Holy Spirit, who will be in them and will be with them as long as they're good. No, forever. Forever. The promise is that he will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the promise. And that's not based on your feelings. So regardless of what you might feel or think, your Lord is always with you, even as Jesus knew that the Father was with him. I like to read biographies of Christians over the centuries. I like reading how these regular, normal people, just like you and me, how they did these awesome things for God in the power of the Spirit. It refreshes me. It inspires me. Sometimes it inspires in kind of a negative way, because there's something that has been experienced by many, if not most, at least of the biographies that I've read, and some of them are short, 4 or 5 page things, and some are very large, multi-volume books. But almost every one of them has experienced something called a dark night of the soul. Maybe you've heard of that. If you've been a Christian for very long, you've probably experienced it. These are people of God, whether they're famous or not. And there's this time, and sometimes it's days, weeks, sometimes it's decades, where they experience this sense of God's absence. And whether it's a test or whatever it is that God allows, it's a time when we really need to get a strong hold of the Bible and not allow our feelings to take control over our knowledge of God's truth. If you ever feel that God's gone, remember the promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you, says the Lord. And never to God means never. That doesn't mean you're going to feel better. But it should give you the confidence to say, okay, Lord, I don't feel you with me. I was going to use it. I don't feel you, God. Well, I guess that's appropriate. But even then, say, God, I don't sense your presence. I don't feel your... It seems like you're gone, but I know you're here. I know you're here because you promised you will never leave me. So God, I'm going to move forward with the knowledge that you're right here. And I'm going to pray to you. I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to share things with you. I'm going to do all I can to go in the direction I believe you want me to go, even though I don't feel that you are here. Folks, that is so, so important. Jesus says, they're all going to leave him, but what? Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. You and I can always say that. Always. Finally, we come to verse 33. Referring to what Jesus has been teaching them that entire evening, from chapter 13 up to here, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, a better translation, be of good courage, take heart. I have overcome the world. And the word translated overcome means I have conquered. I have been victorious over the world. You know, at least 5 other times Jesus used the phrase these things on that evening. And they were referring to the things he was talking about. He said these things so that they wouldn't stumble. He said these things so that their joy would be full. He said these things to remind them that he'd spoken of the events to come before they happened. And now, as his final exhortation to them, he says that he's spoken these things so that in him they would have peace in him. And remember, just a short time earlier that evening, in chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus had said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So we have these two incredible statements that Jesus says. My peace I give to you, and then in me you may have peace. Clearly, from both of those, it's a very special, very supernatural peace, one that transcends circumstances and is centered in and sourced from Christ. Unfortunately, so many Christians miss out on it because we look for peace in all the wrong places. Maybe we look for it in politics. Maybe we look for it in the news. Boy, that's folly, isn't it? Maybe we look for it in relationships. Maybe we look for it in diet. Maybe we look for it in, I don't know, you pick it, all the things that people latch on to. It can only be found in him, in Christ. He reminds them and us that, again, that, I love this. This is one of those promises that very few people claim. In the world, you will have tribulation. You will, not you might, but you will have tribulation. And by the way, some people would say, well, if that's what's happening in the world, then I'll just get away from the world. I'm going to go up in the mountains and I'm going to live in a cave and, you know, go like the monastic movement, you know, and they went and lived off somewhere to get away from the world. Well, it's funny because when we get into the very next chapter, when Jesus is going to say to the Father in a very few minutes after this, he's going to pray specifically that the Father not take his disciples out of the world, but that we should stay in it but not be of it. So we will experience tribulation. But that nonetheless, they and we should be of good cheer. Take courage. Take heart. Because he has overcome the world. What an exhortation. This is how he ends his earthly ministry with the disciples. In me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good courage. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus said this to his disciples as he was about to go through the very worst the world has to offer. And yet he gives hope and even promise, assurance of ultimate victory. We need to hear these words for ourselves. I do. We need to understand and remember that this promise is from the very lips of God incarnate. And we need to receive what he says. Especially if you, like me, are often tempted to despair at the power of evil in this world and at the steamroller of moral depravity that is crushing everything that is holy and righteous and good in our nation and in our world. We need to remember that Satan's temporary victories are soon to come to an end, and he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Because Jesus has already defeated him at the cross and triumphed over him at the resurrection. Satan is only allowed to still act in this world because God has more people to save, to snatch out of the clutches of that serpent, to bring them out of the devil's darkness into the kingdom of the light of Christ. So we too must be of good courage and walk as the children of light that we are, because our Lord has overcome the world. Amen.